Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
I need to see what the Lord is doing in young people as they go on and serve Him. We're going through the book of Nehemiah, and you remember in chapter 4 that external conflict led to discouragement among the people. In chapter 5, we're going to see that internal conflict led to strife, division, and discord. We all know that a more talented football team might lose the game because there's a lot of internal strife going on within the team. Strife destroys families and churches. It's much easier to defeat outward enemies because we expect conflict from enemies. We rally together and we fight, and morale actually goes up. It's much harder when the troops are fighting each other. Mark 3:25 says, "And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Let's look at the causes of strife in Nehemiah's day. The three main problems they were facing, Nehemiah 5:1-5. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" So what were the issues they were facing? The first was famine. They're saying, "We're starving." A lack of rain brought drought. The people were neglecting their farms to move temporarily to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. So the population suddenly swelled within the city, and the local farmers couldn't produce enough food for that sudden increase of population. A second issue they faced was foreclosure. "We're broke." Using modern day parlance, they were buying more house than they could afford. They used up the equity on their house and land to buy food. They took out a second mortgage to buy food. They were underwater. And you're in big trouble if any income flow is disrupted when it's that tight for you every month. A third thing they were overtaxed. "We're being abused by big government." People today have that same complaint. The king demanded high taxes. Then, of course, there were local governments who wanted their share. They had to borrow money to pay their taxes. You're in trouble if you have to borrow to pay your taxes. They had to put their children into slavery to pay their debts. And children complain about parents today. The Bible says the borrower is a slave to the lender. So these three problems were bringing strife into their community. And in verse 1 says there was an outcry against. When you have strife, people are against each other. Be it in the home, in church, with friends. Are you in a situation that's brought strife into your life right now? The rich were exploiting the poor, taking advantage of the economic downturn, capitalizing on the misfortune of their neighbors, price gouging. We see this after disasters. The rich were saying, "Sell me your house and I'll give you food. And if you need money, I'll lend it to you at a high interest rate. Can't repay your loan? That's okay. We'll take your kids as collateral." So rather than helping, they were exploiting their neighbors, taking advantage of the situation. It wasn't very nice, but it wasn't just not nice. It was illegal and immoral. In your sermon notes, I have three Old Testament texts that you could read later that describe the situation and what they were doing and how wrong it was. A Jewish person could lend to other Jews, but not with interest. They couldn't charge interest. So that says Jews were allowed to borrow. It wasn't sinful or forbidden. Not the best idea in the world, but you could borrow money. And they could charge interest to foreigners. They also could not enslave another Jew. So they were doing both. They were charging high interest to their fellow Jew and enslaving the ones who could not pay it back. It's greed. It's just typical conflict between people over money. And money does bring strife between people. It can become a god, as we well know, an idol that we put before God. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. They were being selfish. James 4:1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Selfishness leads to strife within the home, within the church, within the community. What's the cure for strife? We'll see that in Nehemiah 5, 6 to 13. There are some things that Nehemiah does here that we could do if we're experiencing strife in our lives. Nehemiah 5, 6 through 13. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest," or usury is another word, "each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. See, Nehemiah understood that this building project would be doomed unless they resolved the strife among themselves. In chapter 4, he rallied the troops against Sanballat and Tobiah, who wanted to destroy them. That was easy. That was an outside enemy. An enemy within is harder to deal with. So what did Nehemiah do that we can do? First thing he did was he got angry. He wasn't angry at the people for making money. He was angry at them for how they were making it. It was illegal. It was immoral. He did not ignore their sin. He had righteous anger. It's okay to be angry when your brother sins. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." It's not a sin to have anger. 2 Corinthians 13:2-3, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you see proof that Christ is speaking in me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. We see here the Apostle Paul got mad at the Corinthian Christians. Jesus was angry at the money changers for their abuse of the temple. John 2. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Moses broke the tablets of the Ten Commandments when he saw the people sinning. Anger is the right response to sin. But for most of us, our anger is because we didn't get our way. Our ego got bruised. We're angry at the slow driver. That's not righteous anger. Nehemiah had righteous anger. He was mad at his fellow Jews abusing their brothers. The first thing when there's strife is get mad at the sin in my own life and in my brother's. Here's the second thing Nehemiah did. Think before you speak. It's easy to get angry and blow like a volcano, and spewing ash and lava everywhere, and there's a huge fallout. We do need self-control. We need to be the master of our emotions. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Verse 7, Nehemiah says, "I pondered it in my mind." Literally, that means I consulted with myself. Nehemiah had a meeting with me, myself, and I. We know he prayed. He's a praying man. He prays about everything. But not only did he pray, but he thought about it. He thought it over. He took a walk to cool down before he spoke. So the second principle is to think over. Think carefully about what you're going to say in this strifeful situation. James gives us good advice in chapter 1. "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." God has given us two ears and one mouth. I think that's the correct ratio. Do more listening than talking. Here's the third thing he did. Confront privately, or privately confront. So go directly to the offending person, humbly and gently. Don't go online. Don't text them. Don't put your grievance about them on Facebook. Don't go to other people to get them on your side against them. Sure, that's understandable and wrong. "Did you hear what so-and-so did? Do you know what they're going through? Let's pray for them." Yeah, right. That's gossip, not prayer. Here's Jesus, what he says in Matthew 18. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So Jesus says, go to that person alone and try to work it out. And if that fails, take another person with you. And after that fails, only then come to the church, which I'm interpreting this or understanding this, go to the church leadership. I mean, who enjoys confronting someone or being confronted? Sickos, maybe. But it has to be done. And it must be done biblically. Do it humbly, gently, and in love. If you don't do it, will the problem just magically go away? No, it won't. It'll get worse. A fourth thing he did. Deal with public divisions publicly. Most of the time, this step isn't required. Usually going to the person yourself is all that's needed. Or maybe taking a friend or an elder at your church. But you see, these problems in Jerusalem were systemic. They were part of the culture. Everyone was affected. So you deal publicly to the degree that all are impacted. Personal sin, you confess that to God. Private sin between you and another person, you go to that person and confess it. Public sin needs to be dealt with publicly. In 1 Timothy 1:20, it says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In verses 7 and 8, Nehemiah calls a meeting to deal with the problem. He says, I'm using my own money to buy my fellow Jews from slavery. And so he comes to Jerusalem and he finds Jews selling Jews. He says, this is not right. You know that the law forbids this. And their reaction? Silence. They were under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, was Nehemiah nervous about confronting them? Maybe. Maybe not. But he took them on. It certainly was a gamble politically. He was rebuking the very people he needed to finish the work. It was risky. He knew that the project could implode right then and there. The stakes were high, but he mustered up courage and did it. In verse 9, he appeals to their conscience. He's saying to them, this is a horrible witness you're giving in front of the whole community. We're losing our distinctiveness as Jews, behaving exactly like Gentiles, people who are ignorant of God's laws. You're being materialistic and greedy, just like the rest of the world. You're stressed and anxious, and this is why you have strife. He said, this is a terrible witness. And when Christians fight each other, it's such a bad witness to the world. It's like handing over money. It's like handing over ammo to them so they can shoot us with. He challenges them to make restitution in verse 11. And in another translation, it says, uses the phrase, the hundredth part. That would be 12% interest. He says, pay it back to them with interest. And that's a biblical idea. Luke 19:8 is a real good example of that. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Maybe some of us can go back and redo some of our sloppy relational work. Husbands, maybe just pointing out you for a moment. Maybe go to your wife and say, I want to redo the last 5 years of our relationship. The last 5 years have been awful, but the next 5 years are going to be so awesome, we'll forget about the five awful years. Then do it. Make good on your promise, sir. The people, the rich folks of that community agreed, and Nehemiah probably went, whew. It worked. But notice he didn't just take their word for it. He made them take an oath. The Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir has a policy of no gossip. The choir members sign a covenant not to gossip. And if they're found persisting in it, they're kicked off the choir. These people made a verbal contract. They were saying, you can sue me if I break it. Nehemiah then enacts a dramatic object lesson. He shakes out his robe. We can even picture that scene. And Nehemiah says, God's going to shake you up and you'll lose everything if you violate the promise that you just made before God. Mess up your marriage and God's going to shake you up. Mess up God's church and God's going to mess you up. I think this passage has application to our lives. Ephesians 4:3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like how the NIV puts it. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We must work hard to not bring division, strife, and gossip, and work hard to resolve it when it pops up. Two different people are going to have five different opinions, and that's okay. We want unity, not uniformity. There's no perfect person or church. Just deal with these things that arise biblically when you disagree or we dishonor the church that Christ came and died for. Let's pray. This morning, maybe you're dealing with strife in your life. So I want to pray specifically for any who are, that they would deal with it biblically. Go to that person humbly and gently. Work it out together. That we would think over what we're going to say rather than just explode like a volcano. Many principles we can learn from your word and even this story here that we can apply to our situations. I pray, Lord, before we come to this table and eat your body and drink your blood, that, Lord, we deal with the sin in our lives. We spend some time right now preparing our hearts to receive. That we repent of sin in our life. We receive your forgiveness. That we can graciously and excitedly take communion, drawing close to you, letting you feed us, being spiritually fed this meal. Help your church, not just our church, but your church, Lord, the church of Jesus Christ around this world, where there's conflict and strife and division and disunity, Lord, that there will be healing in every place of worship, Lord, where there's not. We pray for unity here this morning as we take the bread and cup together. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we take communion, I want to read this quote that came my way recently. And I just had never thought of communion this way before. Every time you partake of the bread and wine, you declare to the principalities and powers of darkness that the Lord's death avails for you. Every time you partake, you are saying that because Jesus has been judged and punished in your place, you cannot be judged or punished. Because Jesus died young in your place, you will live. And because he conquered death and stripped the devil of his powers, you will not be defeated. The victory is already yours. That is why the psalmist David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." The Lord's table is prepared for you in the presence of your enemies, because when you partake of the bread and wine, you will see your enemies tremble and scatter. Why? Because when you proclaim the Lord's death through the Holy Communion, you are reminding the devil and his cohorts of their humiliating defeat at Calvary's cross. So in just a moment, the ushers are going to come down your aisle. They're going to release you. If you'll exit on the outside aisles, come to the station on your side of the sanctuary, partake of the bread and cup, and then go back to your seat down the center aisle. This is the Lord's table, right? Not Hanover Friends, not mine. If you are a believer, God is saying, come. Jesus wanted to have that last supper with his disciples, his followers, those who believed in him. If you don't, if you're not in that position, or even maybe this morning, if you're really struggling with bitterness or unforgiveness or strife, maybe don't take. Just stay seated today and pray. Or just walk by the table. But it's open for those who are believers who need it and say, strengthen me, fill my heart today. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it during the meal and gave thanks to the Father for it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And he took the cup later in the meal and gave thanks for it and said, this cup is a cup of a new covenant I'm making with you. It's my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. So, Lord, as we take the bread and the cup, we are looking back to what you accomplished on the cross, the powerful spiritual defeat you rendered to the enemy in giving us eternal life. And then we look forward to your coming again, where we will be reunited with you, having no sinful thoughts, no more strife in our life, no more aches and pains, just gloriously being in your presence forever. So we love to take this meal now that you're sharing with us. And we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.